Up, and we're going back to the book of Romans, and we have spent a little bit of a break from the book of Romans over the resurrection season, looking at the Gospel of John and just studying those Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. What a joy that was to study their desire to see Jesus, and they wanted to see him more than just in a physical sense. They wanted to have an understanding, a perception of who he really truly is. And Jesus' answer to their request to see him was a little bit strange. He didn't say yes, he didn't say no, he didn't say maybe. He simply said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour of the crucifixion has come. And he says that to these people who want to see him because they cannot see him in the manner they want to see him until the Son of Man is crucified. And then he went on to tell them principles that they must demonstrate in their lives that they want to truly see him, if they want to truly be blessed, if they want to truly have the abundant life, if you truly want to be the most envied person in the world to truly be blessed and to have life abundantly, there's some principles you need to understand. You need to understand that death comes from, or life comes from death. You have to die to yourself. And you need to understand that you need to follow Jesus Christ. You need to understand that if you die to yourself and you follow Jesus Christ, you will be blessed. You will be blessed with understanding who Jesus is. You will be blessed with his presence. You will sense his presence, and you will be blessed by the Lord honoring you. What a great time to study what it means to really see Jesus. And it really goes right along with our message this morning here in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Because we can't see Jesus until we understand that our sin is what separates us from him, that our sin is what puts us under the wrath of God. You can't really understand the love of God. You can't understand the goodness of God. You can't begin to understand the blessed state that Jesus has for you, or the abundant life, until you understand the depths of your sin. And even after coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I pray that we all continue to grow in our understanding of the depths of our sin, so we can continue to grow in our understanding of the abundant grace of God. That is how you really experience the life abundant, to understand the grace of God. And so in order for us to understand our sin, God has very graciously and with great manifestation of his mercy, he's given us his law. He's given us his law. Listen to what Paul says about that here in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a mouthful. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The title of the message this morning is, I love thy law, O Lord. I love thy law. And I pray that you learn to love the law of God this morning in such a way that it increases your understanding of his grace, causing you to walk righteously in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do need you to speak to us every time we open up your word. Lord, these words are so eternal. They are so contrary to our human nature that we would never understand them, truly understand them, unless you were to take them and cause your Holy Spirit to use your word in such a way that we clearly understand its meaning. But Father, we need your grace this morning. And we need you to speak to us this morning, not that we might just understand clearly the meaning of this text, but that we might embrace it, that we might give our lives over to it, that the message of this text might affect us in such a way that it actually causes us to desire even more yet to live righteous lives in Christ Jesus, that it causes us, Lord, even more yet to be like Jesus and to live like Jesus and to demonstrate the level of obedience that Jesus gave to you, Father. So yes, Lord, even as we have sung, we would pray, speak to our hearts, Lord. Broaden our minds, Lord, to understand truth. Father, deepen our hearts that this truth might settle down into our hearts and strengthen our wills that we would live out the truth you reveal to us this morning. And we pray all this, Lord, that your name might be glorified, that we might live lives in a way that just causes this earth to be just a little bit more filled with your glory. Help us, O Lord God, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have spent many weeks looking at verses 20 or 12 through 19. And let me just recap a little bit for you what those verses were teaching us. Paul, in verses chapter 5, verse 12 through 19, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith. He's defending this doctrine. He's been talking about this doctrine since Romans chapter 3, verse 22, I believe it is, 21, 22. He's been talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's like, I can never just spit the doctrine out there without taking time to make sure everyone here understands what we are saying when we say we are justified by faith. The word justified means to be declared not guilty. If I go to the judge and the judge is determining whether I am guilty of a crime or not guilty of the crime, if I'm not guilty of the crime, he will say, you are justified, you are not guilty. We come into this world sinners, sinners who have offended the holiness of God, sinners who are under the judgment of God, sinners who are under the wrath of God, sinners who deserve God's judgment, deserve his wrath, and we come into this world sinners who can't do anything about that problem. We have to turn to only one person who can deal with our sin problem, and that is Jesus Christ. The penalty of sin is death, and that death is a second death, an eternity in the lake of fire where the unmitigated wrath of God is poured out upon a soul forever and ever and ever. That is the penalty of sin, and it is a just penalty because we sin against an infinite holy God. There is no wrong that the individual can ever commit against another individual that even begins to compare with the wrong of our sin against a holy God. We deserve an eternal outpouring of the unmitigated wrath of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid that penalty. God took your sin, put it on his son, and poured all that wrath that you deserved, poured it out on his son. So when you put faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you no longer are under that penalty. But yet you're still a sinner. How are you supposed to interact with a holy God if you're still a sinner? You're still a sinner. You're a forgiven sinner. You're no longer not guilty for your sin. How do you interact with this holy God? You trust the righteousness of Christ. You don't trust in your own goodness. The law is going to show us that. There's no goodness in me at all. The law is going to show me that. You trust in the goodness of Jesus Christ. You trust in his goodness and his goodness alone, his righteousness and his righteousness alone. And when you do that, God takes his righteousness and he clothes you with his righteousness, and now you stand before him as one who's not guilty. You're still a sinner, but you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so you're declared not guilty. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. And Paul talks about it through the second half of chapter 3. He talks about it in chapter 4. He comes to chapter 5. He's talking about it more yet. He's telling us about the wondrous glories and the joys and the blessings of being justified by faith. And he gets all done at the end of chapter 5, verse 11. And he realizes that some people are going to think that's just too good to be true. How can that be true? How can it be true that if I trust in Jesus Christ, number one, my sins are forgiven, and that if I trust in Jesus Christ, I'm clothed with the righteousness of God, and I'm right before God? How can that be true? They're questioning whether it can ever be true, and that's why in chapter 5, verse 12 through 19, he shows how that is true, and he shows the way that is true by letting us understand that Adam was a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Just as all humanity sinned in Adam and are condemned unto death, so all who are chosen in Christ are righteous and justified in life. It is a given, and Scripture teaches it, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And when Adam became guilty of sin, we all became guilty of sin. And when Adam was condemned of sin, we all were condemned of sin. And how do we know that? We all suffer death. And Paul makes it very clear. We suffer physical death not because of the personal sins that we committed. We suffer physical death because of the sin that Adam committed. Now that seems horrific, but again, remind yourself, why is Paul telling us that? Paul is telling us something that is absolutely true, although our minds don't want to listen to it. We want to reject it, and that's why we need God to speak to us to understand it. He's telling us that so that we will believe that just as in Adam I was made a sinner, so in Christ I'm made righteous. And just as in Adam I was condemned, so in Christ I am justified. And just as in Adam I die, so in Christ I have eternal life. And so we spent weeks looking at that in verses 12 through 19. And then he comes here to verses 20 and 21, and he's not done yet. He has this parenthesis that add more teaching. Now, if you're looking at the NASB or the NIV, you don't even see it. If you got a New King James or a King James or an ESV, you've got a lot extra word in there that I don't have in my copy. I don't know why. The translators of the NASB left it out. You don't see it. In the ESV, you may see a word like now. In the New King James or the King James, you may see a word like wherefore. He's got some more information that he wants to add. There's something more he needs to say. And what he wants to say is something about the law. He wants us to understand how precious the law is. Now, why would Paul think, I got to make a statement here about the law? I may have said something that causes people to realize that there's no benefit in the law. Why would he think that? Go back with me to Romans chapter 3. It begins all the way back here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What is he telling us there? The law was never meant to justify anyone. The law was never meant in order to make you right with God. You can never, by following the law, be made right with God. Stop trying to come up with your own way of being right with God. If God can't come up with a way for you to be right with him, you're never going to come up with a way to be right with him. So the law is no good for making someone to be right with God. And the Jewish people struggled with that. Apostle Paul struggled with it. He thought, I could actually follow the law and be made right with God. Paul says, no, law's not good for that. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 13, and he continues to just kind of speak negatively about the law. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. He's telling us that we don't even need the law to make us guilty before God. We don't even need the law to make us guilty before God without the law. God never needed to bring in the Mosaic law. He never needed to bring in the law of Christ. He doesn't need the law to make us guilty before him because we're guilty of Adam's sin. The law does not make us guilty before God. He doesn't need the law for that. Well, what value is the law? And that's what Paul is going to begin to get into. He's going to give us the value of the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he makes it very clear that there is value to the law. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Now I'm looking at that clock, and I can already see I need to begin to cut back on this message. So rather than going to Deuteronomy 9, verses 25 through 29, and then Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 4, let me just tell you what you will see there. Go back to those verses in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25 through 29. The nation of Israel is just a month away from entering into the promised land. It's about 40 years after the worship of the golden calf back there at Mount Sinai. And Moses is rehearsing what happened there. And while he was up on the mountain receiving the rest of the law, the Israelites were making a golden calf and worshiping a golden calf, even after they heard the voice of God say, don't worship any other God but me. They heard it. They completely disobeyed it and made a golden calf and worshiped that golden calf. And now God is expressing to Moses, I'm done with these people. I'm done with them. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses is pleading with God to show mercy and compassion. At the end of chapter 9 there, he's pleading with God, show mercy, show compassion. And you know what you see in chapter 10? God doesn't say, I'll show mercy. God doesn't say, I'll show compassion. God doesn't really even say, okay, I'll continue to work with this nation. What God says, I'm going to give you my law. That's his answer. I'm going to give you my law. Why does God say that? Because that's how God demonstrates his mercy and his compassion. He gives us his law. These people need the law of God so they can understand when they are sinning against this holy God, so that they might never come back to that situation again. Even though they continue to ignore the law, their sin is so powerful that it makes the law weak, and we will see that this morning. The law reveals to us just how powerful our sin is. The law reveals to us that our sin is so powerful that we can never by the law ever be made right with God. But God, when he wants to show his mercy, one of the ways he shows his mercy is to give us his law. Love the law of God. His giving you the law is an act of his mercy. He wants you to understand the depths of your sin so you can better understand the superabundance of his grace. I love your law, O Lord. Do the law work. Look at the law. Let it reveal to you your sin so you can understand the grace of God. Listen to King David's love for the law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119, verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Take all my money, take all my riches, take all my wealth, take my health, take whatever you want. Don't take your law from me, God. I need your law because your law reveals to me my sin, and I can't understand your grace until I understand my sin. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I don't meditate on the law of God all day, do you? You think about the law of God all day? I don't. Is it any wonder I stumble and I get depressed and I struggle and I have a hard time and I'm full of anxiety and I'm missing out on the abundant life? I can't understand the grace of God like I could if I meditated on the law all day long. Meditate on the law all day? No wonder David's called a man after God's own heart. That's the way a man after God's own heart would live. Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 119, verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Love the law of God. Now, when we're talking about the law in this passage, we are talking about the Mosaic law. But I just need us to understand that Paul is writing to a people that are very familiar with the law of Moses, and the whole concept of the law of Christ really hasn't come out yet. And in our men's Bible study, the Wednesday morning group, we're talking about the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. We are not under the law of Moses today. And mainly when we're saying that is we're not under the ceremonial and the civil part of the law of Moses. But because you got to take the law of Moses all together, you can't just take a part of it, like just say, okay, we're under the moral law of Moses. You can't say that because that's dividing the law of Moses. So we're not even really under the moral law of the Moses. We're under the law of Christ. But if you study the New Testament, the law of Christ repeats almost the entirety of the moral law. What is the moral law? It is the Ten Commandments. We're still under the Ten Commandments, all ten minus one, the Sabbath, because Colossians makes it very clear in chapter 2, we're no longer under the Sabbath. We don't take one day to set apart and to worship God, to think about God, contemplate the power of God to create like Israel was told to do. Contemplate how God delivered Israel from their Egyptian bondage like Israel was told to do. We don't do that. We every day contemplate how the power of God defeated sin on the cross, the power of God in the resurrection, and how God delivered us not from the bondage to Egyptian slavery, but delivered us from our sins. We worship God every day. Every day is a Sabbath. That's the difference there. But the law of Christ is all the other nine commandments, plus the law of Christ is every commandment you see in the New Testament. And the New Testament, friends, is just full of commandments. And hopefully we'll get a time to just kind of touch a few of them that we really struggle with, like not being anxious, like forgiving, like we have been forgiven, like not having evil thoughts in our hearts. Even just take the way Jesus summarizes the law. The first and foremost law of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. That's a 24/7 requirement. None of us do that. Why do we need to know that? Because we need to understand what wretched sinners we still are, even after having been justified by faith. Why? So we can more greatly appreciate the abundant grace of God and live righteous lives. Not that we might be made right with God, that because we are so full of the joy and the wonder of the grace of God, I just want to live for the Lord. So as we're reading through this passage, we're going to understand that Paul is specifically talking about the law of Moses, but we understand that it would also include the law of Christ for ourselves. The goal of our study is to understand why we should love the law so that we can better appreciate the superabundant grace of God and live righteously in Christ. We want to understand a love for the law so that we can appreciate the superabundant grace of God and live righteously in Christ. That's the whole goal, is just to understand the grace of God to such a way that it moves you to want to live righteously in Christ Jesus. What does Paul mean here when he says in verse 20, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase? And I'm interchanging the word transgression with the word sin, because as we read in Romans chapter 7 about how the law affects us, Paul uses the word sin. So don't get messed up in your minds about how these words are used interchangeably. We're talking about sin. Personally, I believe the better word there would have been trespass anyways. It's not really transgression, it's trespass. But you read all the translations, they all translate it differently. But what we're talking about sin. Okay, we're talking about sin. How does the law increase sin? This is not a reference to an increase in the number of sins. Okay? The law doesn't increase sin in that it increases the number of sins. This is not a reference to making a person more sinful. God is in no way the author of sin. He hasn't given us anything that would create sin in us. He hasn't given us anything that would make us more sinful. So that's not what we're talking about. This is a reference to the unveiling of something hidden and making it known. It's the unveiling of something hidden and making it known. There's something that is hidden and it needs to be made known, and it is the law, or rather it is sin. You need to know what sin is. You need to know the wretchedness of sin. You need to know the deception of sin. You need to know the power of sin. You need to come to an understanding of sin that causes you to realize, I need a Savior. And that's what the law will do. The law will first of all reveal to you what is sin. The law will reveal to you the wretchedness of sin. The law will bring a conviction of sin. The law will show you the power of sin. And the law will show you how much you need a Savior to save you from your sin. Now, what is this relationship between the law and sin? What particularly is this relationship between the law and sin? I want you to, first of all, go back up to verse 12, and I want you to look there at that word entered in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. And when we studied that word, we used the phrase invaded. It's an invasion. Sin came in and invaded the world and permeated the world and ruined the world, ruined God's creation, ruined mankind. Sin invaded the world. Now, when we look down here in verse 20, it says the law came in. It's actually the same word, but slightly different. It has a preposition on the front of it that means to be alongside of. So it's not so much that the law came in and invaded the world. The law came in alongside of something. What did the law come in alongside of? The law came in alongside of sin. It's coming alongside of sin. Why is it coming alongside of sin? To reveal to us what sin really is. And this morning I'm trying to think of a medical metaphor to help us understand this. So I'm asking Kathy if this metaphor works, and she tells me it works. So, and for those of you who don't know, Kathy has been a nurse for 45 years, just retired about a week ago. Praise the Lord. But anyways, here's a metaphor that works. Many of you know about 2 years ago, on a Sunday morning, I began to have shortness of breath. I don't think too much of it, you know, shortness of breath. And then I'm on the phone Thursday, and I've got these pains in my legs. It really bothered me, you know, but I have pain in my legs last time, so I'm not thinking too much of it. I'm all on the phone, all of a sudden, just like, bam, someone shoved an inch rod right into my chest. Worst pain I ever had. And so I'm getting off the phone. I take some Advil. I take some Tylenol. I take some aspirin. I lay down. And the pain is dull, but now I feel it more back between my shoulder blades. So I'm thinking, well, I've been working out in the yard. I pulled a muscle. That's Thursday afternoon. Now, Friday morning, I'm beginning to cough up blood. And so I call Kathy up. She's at work. I call her up. She's at the hospital. I said, Kathy, I'm coughing up blood. Well, that's pretty serious, Dale. We'll have to think about that when I come home. Well, the next morning, the blood stopped. Well, I guess we don't have to worry, right, Kathy? No, you're going to the hospital. So in the hospital, they did some testing on me, and they revealed that there's something wrong inside of me that I was just ignoring. I kind of knew there wasn't something right, but I'm just ignoring it. And it revealed I had this massive blood clot on my chest, and my arteries were filled with this massive blood clot, my aortic artery. And so it was a serious problem, but had they not done the testing, I would have never understood it. See, that's what the law does. We kind of know there's something wrong with us, but we just kind of ignore it. It's not that big of a deal. And we don't really pay attention to it. All the while, it's leading us to death. It could cause eternal death at any moment. We just ignore it. God loves us too much. Just like the doctors cared for me too much. They gave me this test. They realized what the problem was. And, boy, we got to get you in the hospital. You got a serious problem. You see, you have a serious problem. Every one of us do. And it's called sin. And one of the powers of sin is it deceives us to its power. And left to ourselves, we'd never understand the magnitude of our sin. If all we had was just our conscience, we wouldn't understand the magnitude of our sin. We need the law. We need the law to reveal that sin. The law increases the understanding. I skipped to the end. I'm sorry. The law increases the knowledge of sin. The law increases the knowledge of sin. Look with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 again. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in its sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law teaches us the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the sin law? May it never be. Or is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law reveals us our sin. And just start reading the New Testament and find out the depths of your sin. Read in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus Christ tells us to be angry is to commit murder. You think that you're not sinful? You think that you're not as bad as the vile, wicked people out there? Have you ever gotten angry at your wife? Have you ever cursed at your wife? You got so angry? Wives, have you ever been angry? Just fiercely angry with your husbands? Well, when that happened, you committed murder. Have you ever been angry at a coworker, at a boss, at a neighbor, your child, your parent, your brother, your sister? That's murder. You are a murderer. Jesus tells us that if we look upon a woman with lust, we've already committed adultery. That if a woman looks upon a man with lust, she's already committed adultery. Have you ever been looking at things you know are not right and you're filled with lust? You're an adulterer. You're a sinner. The New Testament tells us we're to forgive as we've been forgiven. We're not to be vengeful. We're not to be angry. We're not to be bitter. We're to love as we've been loved. We're to be holy as God is holy. How are you doing at being holy as God is holy? You see, this is the law revealing to you your sin. Do you realize that your anger towards your spouse took the wrath of God to satisfy that, for God to be able to forgive you? That every sin of anger, every single little sin of anger was put on Christ, and he bore the eternal wrath against that one little sin. Your lack of forgiveness, your bitterness, your anxiousness, your lustful thoughts, all these things are put on Christ, and he suffered the wrath of those things. As bad as our sin is, the grace of God superabounds it. And I need to keep going there because I'm not going to leave you under the weight of your sin without talking about that. But next week, we're going to focus the whole week on the superabundance of the grace of God. But you need to understand, as you sit here and you feel that guilt, that God sent his Son on the cross to die for that sin, that you might experience his grace and live life abundantly. The law increases the knowledge of sin by defining sin, tells us what sin is. Look at Romans chapter 7, the second part again of verse 7. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, that's one way that the law increases our knowledge of sin. It tells us exactly what sin is, just like all those other things that I just mentioned. It makes it clear exactly what sin is. It not only does that, it reveals the wretchedness of sin. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. You see, sin reveals the wretchedness of sin. It becomes utterly sinful. That's why King David in Psalm 51, after he is convicted by Nathan, reminding him about what the law says about adultery and reminding him about what the law says about murder, and he's convicted with his sin of murder of Bathsheba's husband, and he's convicted with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he's even convicted with his sin of lying and covering it up. When he's convicted of that sin, he says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Our sin is utterly sinful. It's wretchedly sinful. When we get angry with our spouse, yeah, we're sinning against our spouse, but that's not the worst of it. We're sinning against God. When we fail to do as God has told us to do, we sin against God, the holy, eternally holy God, who's never done anything wrong to us, who's never but been good to us and kind and merciful. We sin against him. Our sin against him far exceeds any wrong ever done to us by another. Far exceeds it. Stop worrying about what has happened to you. See, the law shows you it doesn't really matter what's happened to me. What really matters is what I've done to God. Hey, guys, we're getting back to the Beatitudes, aren't we? Ladies, we're getting back to the Beatitudes, aren't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit. How do you know you're spiritually poor? The law shows you you're spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Man, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing of any spiritual value. I've sinned against the holy God. Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Beatitude number two. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual depravity. They're mourning over their sin. Their sin against God is far greater than anything's being done to them. That's why Beatitude number three is blessed are the meek. It doesn't matter what you do to me anymore. I'm too brokenhearted over what my sin has done to God. so brokenhearted that I don't care what anybody does to me. All I want is the righteousness of Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Beatitude number 4, for they shall be satisfied. These Beatitudes are the core to our life, and we can't begin to understand these Beatitudes without the law. Friends, do you see how God is using everything in the life of this church to bring us to the point where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and bring us to the point where we long to be like Jesus Christ, and bring us to the point where we really can say that we are blessed, to bring us to the point where we can really say, I am the most envied person on the earth. Do you see how God in this church and his providence is bringing everything together that we might experience the life abundant? Do you even see how he did that the last 2 weeks? God is working in our lives. Praise God that today he's giving us his law. The law defines sin. The law reveals the wretchedness of sin. The law reveals the power of sin. Look here with me in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. He says here, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I want to make sure I'm in the right passage here. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. I know I'm not in the right verses here. Okay, I'm going to keep reading. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing it is good. Here the law is showing Paul how powerful his sin is. And what's mixing me up is I'm convoluting the idea that the law reveals the power of sin with the fact that the law reveals the deceitfulness of sin. The way that the law shows the power of sin is it shows how the law is deceiving us. And that's what I really want us to look at. Look at that in chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says here, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. When Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, he's not saying that I was alive and didn't have the law in my life. He was saying, I was spiritually alive, but the law was in my life because the law did not convince me of my spiritual death. I thought I could obey the law. And when he talks about sin deceiving him, that's how sin deceived him. Sin is so deceptive and so powerful that even when you have the law right in front of you, sin will deceive you into believing, I can follow that law and I can be made right with God. But when the law really starts to work in your heart, when the Holy Spirit takes the law and reveals the law to you in such a way that you begin to understand, there's no way that I can keep this law. When the law does that, then you die to yourself trying to be made right with God, and you begin to see how deceptive sin has been. And it's that deception of sin that is lurking in multitudes and multitudes of individuals today, even individuals in the church who really don't understand the depths of their sin, sin's deceiving them and causing them not to understand just how desperately they need God. And if it's doing it in the church, just think what it's doing in the world. Think how the world thinks that it's just fine with God to the point that it's even dismissed God. They could be given the sin, and it's not even going to begin, or given the law, and the law is not even going to begin to affect them because sin is so deceptive that sin will either, number one, cause them to think they can obey the law, or number two, cause them to think you don't even need to listen to the law. That's the power of sin. Look at it here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemned, and he condemned sin in the flesh. The law is weakened by the flesh. The law is weakened by the sin. Sin is so powerful that apart from the Holy Spirit taking that law and convincing your mind of the reality of the law, sin is so powerful that it weakens the law. Sin will cause you to understand that you think you can be right with God apart from the law. The law is here to tell you you can't be right with God apart from the law. Sin is so powerful and so deceptive that it will actually convince you that you can be right with God apart from obeying the law. Sin is so powerful and so deceptive that it will actually convince you that you don't even need the law. But when the Holy Spirit takes that law and finally reveals to you exactly what the law requires, and finally reveals to you that this is from God, when the Holy Spirit does that with the law, then that law teaches you just how powerful your sin is and just how deceptive your sin is. Without the law, you don't even know what sin is. Without the law, you don't even know the wretchedness of sin. Without the law, you can't even understand the power of sin. You can't even understand the deception of sin. The law increases our knowledge of sin. And not only that, it increases our conviction of sin. You go back there and you read Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25, and Paul just again and again and again is convicted about his sin. Those of us who have grown in sanctification, we understand how the law can convict us of sin that we didn't even realize was sin a few years ago. The law is needed because not only does it reveal to us what sin is, the wretchedness of sin, the power of sin, the deceptiveness of sin, but the law is essential to us because without it, we cannot be convicted of sin. The Holy Spirit has come primarily to do three things in the life of the unbeliever, and the first one is to convict them of sin. How does the Holy Spirit convict of sin? He does it through the law. And then he convicts the sinner of the righteousness that they need to be right with God. And he shows them that that can't come through the law. And then the Holy Spirit convicts them. Well, if you don't have the righteousness, then you're going to be condemned. Convicts them of sin, righteousness, and condemnation. The law also increases our desire to sin. Your sin is so powerful within you that the law increases the desire to sin. When the law comes, it actually makes you want to sin even more yet. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit of death. You see, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. That sin lurks down within you, and along comes the law, and it arouses them. What's that telling us about our sin? Our sin, left to itself, does not want to do anything that is right. Does not want to do anything that pleases God. Our sin, left to itself, hungers and thirsts to rebel against God. That is the wretchedness of your sin. And the law reveals that, and you can see it here also in verse 8. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me a coveting of every kind. Along comes the law and says you cannot covet, but sin grasped that opportunity to produce within you even more coveting. This is the wretchedness of the sin that lives within us. It even causes us to desire to sin more yet. Finally, the law increases our understanding of a need for a Savior. When the law reveals to you what sin is and the wretchedness of sin and the power of sin and the deceitfulness of sin, and when the law convicts you of sin, you begin to understand your problem with sin. And you long to be delivered from that sin because you realize sin is too powerful in you. You cannot deliver yourself from sin. It's way too powerful. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law is our teacher, pointing you to Christ. The law shows you what sin is, shows you the wretchedness of sin, shows you the power of sin, shows you the deception of sin. The law continues to cause you to want to sin more yet. Again, understanding the power and the deception of sin. The law brings that conviction. You're convicted that I am a sinner, but you don't know what to do because the law has shown me I can't do anything to be married right with God. What am I going to do? What hope do I have? And the law points you to Jesus Christ. There's your hope. There's the superabundant grace of God. In the superabundance of his grace, he sent his only begotten Son to go to the cross and pay the penalty of your sin. So that through faith in him, you can be forgiven of your sin. And so that through faith in his righteousness, you can be justified before God. You do not know your need for a Savior apart from the law. And David Martin Lloyd-Jones understood that in his day, and he's talking here in his commentary of a period probably 60 years ago. He knew 60 years ago that there was a desperate need for people to understand their sin because he knew that most people didn't understand their need for a Savior. Not just those outside of the church, but those inside the church didn't really understand their need for a Savior because the church stopped doing the law work. And I want to just share with you some thoughts here from David Martin Lloyd-Jones as we begin to wrap up this morning. He says here, after he's talked about the need for the law to reveal our sin, the need for the law work, he says here, why am I so concerned about this? Why am I giving such a strong emphasis? Why are we such in concern over about learning about our sin? Why are we emphasizing this? He says, because of my conviction that this is the way to convince your good moral man that he is a sinner. There are so many people in the modern world, educated people, good moral people, who resent the suggestion that they are and have been sinners. Of course, they are not drunkards and adulterers or murderers. They are the most respectable people in the land. They can sit and listen to preaching that denounces such sins and hippies and drug addicts without being touched. They have never done or been any of these things. They have done a lot of good. They are idealists. They are philanthropists. They do good with both of their hands. There is only one way to convict such people of sin. It is to ask them the question, what place does God take in their lives? Do they ever think about him? Do they ever live for their good because of him and for his glory? The plain fact is that God is entirely ignored by such persons and thereby insulted by them. I would say that the greatest sinners in the world are the self-satisfied, self-contained, good moral people who believe that as they are fit to stand in the presence of God. He's talking 60 years ago. Our problem goes far beyond that. People aren't moral. They don't care that they're not moral, and they don't even care to stand in the presence of God. They are so ignorant of their sin that they don't even recognize that there is a holy God. If there was a need for the law work in Martin Lloyd-Jones' time, certainly there is a need for the law work in our time. He says there's no greater insult to God than that. That is to live your life as if you don't need a Savior. But it is precisely what they are guilty of. There's no greater sinner in the universe than the man who has never seen his need of the blood of Christ. There's no greater sinner than that. Murder and adultery and fornication are nothing in comparison with it. Those who walk around and don't understand their need for a Savior to save them from their sin are the chief of sinners. And in the church, how many people have come to Christ not in order to deal with their sin, but they've come to Christ in order to have some temporal problem fixed? They didn't really come to Christ because they understood the wretchedness of their sin. They came to Christ because they were dealing with some temporal problem, some temporal issue. They wanted to feel like they belonged to a group of people. They wanted God to help their marriage. They wanted God to work in their family issues. They wanted God to kind of help them get through the difficult time at work. They really don't understand that what they really need is a Savior from their sin. And then you have all the other people who are living in their sin, and they don't even know, they don't even care. Lloyd-Jones says here, our preaching is too superficial to appreciate the glory of salvation. We must know something of the depths of sin. Preaching in the world today is far too superficial. There's no law work. There's no understanding of the depths of our sin. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sin, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Only the word of God can reveal the true nature of man. Only the word of God can rightly judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is especially true when it comes to the word of God contained within the law. I have no idea what is going on inside of your heart. I barely know what's going on inside my own heart. Only the word of God, only the law of God can reveal to a person what is going on in their heart. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to cut right to the issue. Once the law is spoken, no creature can be hidden from its power to uncover the true nature of the sin that lurks within them. No creature can be hidden from the power of the Holy Spirit taking the law and revealing the true nature of the sin that lurks within them. Within the heart of all mankind lives the lurking presence of sin. This sin is powerful and deceptive. This sin is a wretched offense against God. Only the work of the law can reveal the reality of sin in a matter that would cause one to turn to the Savior Jesus Christ to be forgiven of sin and set free from its power. Why have we abandoned the work of the law? Why has the church abandoned the law work? We need to get back to the law work. You cannot hide your sin from God. God has given you his law so that when it comes to your sin, you can see it as he sees it. You can see your sin as God sees it. You would do well to accept his assignment, assessment of your sin. You do well to accept his assessment of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved from your sin. If you do not, one day you're going to stand before God and you'll have to deal with him in your sin. Is God revealing to you today his assessment of your sin? Have you failed to recognize the wretchedness of your own sin? Have you failed to recognize the deceptiveness and the power of your own sin, that deceptive and power that causes you to think, well, I'm really okay. I'm not as bad as those vile sinners. I'm not like those people. I'm not like them. I do good things. I'm good most of the time. I'm not like them. God says you're a sinner. He says your sin offends him. He says there's a righteous judgment for your sin, and it is death, not just a cessation from life. It's not just that you cease living. It's that you move from living in this world to living in the next world under the unmitigated wrath of God. That is the just punishment for your sin. Accept his assessment of your sin and turn to the Savior and look to him to save you from your sins. Look to his righteousness. Quit trusting in your own. You do not have what it takes to stand before a holy God. You need the righteousness of Christ. Trust in his death for the payment of your sin and trust in his righteousness to make you right with God. If you don't do that, sooner or later, you are going to stand before God without the help of Jesus, and you are going to have to deal with this holy God that you have been offending throughout your life. Don't wait to give your life over to Christ. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Have your sins forgiven and be made right with a holy God. And begin to understand the abundant grace of God. And begin to understand what life is really all about. The abundant life. Having my sins forgiven and having a relationship with this holy God. Grow in your understanding of your sin. That you might grow in your understanding of His grace. That you might increase in your understanding of just how blessed you are. That you might increase in your ability to experience the abundant life here and now. Let's pray. Father, you are a merciful, compassionate, loving, gracious God. Lord, I pray that we will never look to the temporal hardships of this life as the means to define your goodness. Let us always, Lord, look to the cross and define your goodness, define your love, define your mercy, define your grace, define your compassion through what we see on the cross, where in your grace you took the wretchedness of our sins and you put them on your Son, and you punished your Son for our sins. He dealt with the wrath that we deserve, so that you could be both just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ. You are a good God. Let us never interpret your goodness and your love and your grace through any other means other than the cross. It is the cross that demonstrates the magnitude of your love. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing to us our sin, that we might understand the magnitude, the superabundant nature of your grace. In your Son's most holy name.